Or 7 o'clock. I think this thing is too high. Let's do something different. You get to about 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock at night, and you feel like you need to go and just fall into bed. Well, that's kind of how I feel right now. So if I begin to speak incoherently, then you'll know that I've gone to sleep. And so if somebody would just gently nudge me and let me know where I got to, then I'll try to pick back up at that spot and keep going. We're going to go back to our topic of understanding the teachings of Christ tonight. And my iPad's upside down now. And so you can go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 14, which will be our first passage. And the last few messages we had on this topic really dealt with the concept of being a disciple of Christ versus salvation. And we've looked at a number of different components of that thought process. And we recognized, as we were looking at that, that there are three statements made, and they're all made in Luke 14, three statements about the requirements to be a disciple. Does this thing really sound weird to you? Dave? That's better. No, that's not better. Is that better? Okay. So there are three statements made about what's necessary to be a disciple. And we've briefly looked at those. And the last time that we took up this topic, we looked at the one that said that in order to be a disciple, you have to hate your mother and father and brother and sister and da-da-da-da-da. And we looked at that and other scriptures, and we concluded and provided evidence that that was talking to those that would be his disciples while he was engaged in his earthly ministry. And so tonight we're going to pick up another statement that he makes in that same passage. And I think we'll see similarly, but as we do this, we're also looking at other passages in the New Testament that might help us know how to apply these concepts to us, who are really not called disciples in the New Testament. And so tonight we're going to look at what we find in Luke 14:33. And we find these words, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, in order to see the context here, I'd like for us to read the entire chapter just to connect the flow of what we're seeing and where Christ was and who he was talking to. So we'll start up at verse 1. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he unto them, unto him that bade him, or invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brethren and his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, basically, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And we'll stop there. So what is happening here in this passage? First of all, he is in this setting, this dinner meeting, that's dominated by who? Say it louder, because I can't distinguish what you're saying. I think you were right. It's dominated by who? Pharisees. Okay, Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders. So they are the ones that are primarily engaged in the conversation. And he you can sense in verses 3 and 4 that there's a bit of tension in the air, can't you? Because he's just asked them a question, and they sit there refusing to respond because they knew that he was going to pin them down. Okay, so they just said, oh, we just won't answer that question. Well, then he turns and he uses their setting as an object lesson to begin to critique their attitude. And it was an attitude filled with pride. And he turns and he first says, he criticizes them for taking the best seat or the best room. And then he turns and he criticizes their guest list. Okay? And he's pointing out to them that you folks are full of pride, and that's the basic problem that exists within this people group. Then one of them responds. And, you know, I'm not quite sure why he responded this way, but he basically says, Oh, blessed is the one that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I think what he was doing, if you were in that room and you were one of those Pharisees, the heat's just been turned up quite a bit, hadn't it? And you want to turn the heat down. And so I think, this is speculation, perhaps he was saying, well, if I say this, it's going to kind of change the subject. It's going to take the pressure off us. Because right now, he's kind of aiming point blank at us with his little parables. And so he makes this statement. Or maybe he was kind of like Nicodemus, and he was innocent in the statement, but didn't fully understand what he was saying. That's a possibility as well. And then Christ picks up on that, and that triggers another parable about those who were invited to a feast, and why did they not come? They had more important stuff, didn't they? Okay, it just wasn't a high enough priority for them to set aside the things that they were focused on to accept the invitation. So at that, he gets up to leave. And some number of these people, apparently a large number, and I don't know whether they were all in the room or whether they were outside, they begin to follow him. And then he turns to them and he begins to address them. So he's addressing those, not necessarily the Pharisees who were being criticized, but those who were saying, oh, we want to follow him because he's really pretty smart. Yeah, he was able to kind of put it to these Pharisees. Now, that's speculation too, okay? But so this big multitude started following, and he turns and he basically says, do you really know what you're getting into? You see, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, and we talked about that in the earlier messages, the rabbis had people that would follow them and would basically live with them as they were under their teaching. And so this group of people was acting like they wanted to follow him, and he gives these three requirements to these people. One of which is, you have to forsake all. So what did he mean by that? What did he mean when he told them, you have to forsake all? Well, I think he meant you have to forsake all. Now, the word, literally, it's used six times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it involves an actual physical separation. It can be a separation from a person, a separation from something. It involves departing from it. So there really is no latitude for us to look at this and interpret it as, well, it's really more of an attitude. It's our attitude towards our stuff. That is not what he's talking about. He was talking about physically, actually forsaking all, and if you don't do that, you can't be his disciple. Now, guess what? I'm looking around the room, and I don't see a single person that meets that qualification, me included, that has forsaken all. That's okay, because that was for them. But what's for us? That's what we're going to get to tonight. We're going to see what do we do with this? There are some other teachings of Christ that are somewhat similar to this, and I want to look at those. And then we're going to look at some passages in the New Testament that the only word I could come up with that balances this out, and that might not be the right concept, but it's the only way I could think to put it, and I think you'll get it when we look at it. And then we're going to look at some very challenging passages that are definitely for us believers today with regard to our attitude towards stuff. So we're not going to get off the... We're not going to escape. We're not going to get off easy, so to speak. But all I'm saying is that particular requirement, which some people would present to you and say, man, if you haven't done this, or they might say, if you're not willing to do this. But again, we really don't have the latitude to apply it that way. So we're either a bunch of sorry Christians who have not been willing to forsake all, or there's something different that we need to understand. So what are the other teachings? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar to us in general. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to read this whole passage for the sake of time, but I am going to give you kind of a synopsis of what we find here in the chapter. Verse 1, he's talking again here to the multitudes. He's saying, take heed how you give your alms. And then, down in verse 5, he says, and be careful how you pray. And then down in verse 16, he says, and be careful how you fast. And then in verses 19 through 34, he says, and be careful how you treat your money. Now again, I think that it's pretty easy to see he is specifically targeting the behavior of the Pharisees, because he uses them in these situations. In their giving, they like to do it out in front of everybody. They like to be seen as being worthy of praise. So they would take their money out and they would let people know how much they were giving. Okay? They did that in their praying. They stood on the street corners and they prayed marvelous prayers so everybody could hear them. And he said, no, go pray in your closet. And they're fasting. They made sure that their appearance was such that you saw me, what is going on with you? Well, I'm fasting. And in their financial affairs, he talks about their focus was on the accumulation of earthly wealth. So we see in chapter 6 that he is popping each one of these false conceptions one by one. Now, that brings us to the passages that are very familiar to us. Down in verse 20 where he says, lay not up treasures for yourself. No, I'm sorry. Verse 19. Lay not up treasures for yourselves upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in pretty plain English, he's saying, don't accumulate stuff here on the earth. Rather, accumulate treasure in heaven. Now that sounds pretty close to the substance of what he was saying to these folks when he said, forsake everything. Would you not agree? Pretty close. Not the same thing, but within the same ballpark, I think. So what he's telling them is that creating heavenly treasure should be a priority. Now, the fact that he's talking about treasure in heaven would tell me that there is application in this to both Jews and the church. Because he's speaking about something that can be set aside, not on earth, not just for the kingdom, but in heaven. So there is something there that we need to remember and take away, and we'll come back to that. But that's a second teaching that's along these lines that we see Christ making. The third one is in Matthew chapter 19. And again, it's verses 16 through 30. I'm going to summarize it rather than read it all. The rich man had come to Jesus and he said, what must I do to get eternal life? And what was Christ's first response? What are you telling me you had to do? Obey the commandments. Now, is that the way for salvation? Why did he say it? Why would Christ tell him, when he clearly said, what do I need to do for eternal life? Why did Christ say, you need to keep the commandments? Okay? And he knew that this man had an issue that was hindering him from accepting Christ, from accepting the truth of who he is. So the next thing he told, when this guy went through the laundry list of all of the commandments, he said, I've kept all these from the time I was a youth. Now, he could have caught him for lying, probably, but he was a little bit more gentle than that here. Okay? And he said, okay, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me or be my disciple. Would that achieve salvation? No, no. Now, it would probably demonstrate that he truly, in his heart, was willing to accept Christ for who he was and forsake all this other stuff. So that's along the same lines of what he told those other people, to forsake all. Okay? Now, so we see him giving this man those instructions. Now notice down in verse 27. Let's see here. I got to get to the right passage. So then there was a discussion with his disciples. Well, you know, how can anybody be saved? How can rich men be saved? And he goes on to say, well, it seems impossible to you, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall, you have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that promise is to who? Pretty clear. That's to the disciples. Okay, so for them to forsake all and become his disciples, there was a reward that he was going to give them. Look at what it says to the next group. It says, and every one that hath forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, I believe, again, if we consider the context, if the first promise was focused clearly on those that were there in his presence, I think it's reasonable to say the second promise was focused on those who were there in his presence. Those disciples that were beyond the 12. Now here's the beauty of what he's saying. If you have sacrificed for me, you will be rewarded. Now, folks, there's a principle. Okay? So I say all that to say Christ's teaching touches on this issue of forsaking all, but in my opinion, it's always in the context of those who would follow him in the earthly ministry. It's not to say that there's not some application for us today, and we're going to see that as we look at some other passages. So there are some passages I'd like to touch on that I think create a bit of a balance in this thought process. Acts chapter 4 and 5. You are familiar with this, so let's pick up in verse 32 of chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which was being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that sounds pretty much like forsaking all. At least it's forsaking quite a bit. Okay? But let's keep going into the next chapter. And we always tend to focus on what Ananias and Sapphira did wrong. Here they heard about this, I'm sure, and so they thought, well, hey, we can do this too. But notice as they came and they gave part of the money and they lied about what they had sold it for. Look at verse 4 in chapter 5. Peter says this, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Now, to me, that is saying it was not a requirement of all followers of Jesus, of all of those who were becoming part of the church, to forsake all. Otherwise, I don't think Peter would have said it that way. It wouldn't really make sense to say, no, you know, you didn't have to do this. Nobody compelled you to do this. The problem was that he did it and he lied to try to create an image that was false. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth to give financially to a project that was to collect money and take it back to give to some of the poor in Jerusalem, I believe. And apparently the Corinthians had been impressed by another group of believers who had given very sacrificially to this cause. And they had declared their intent to do something similar. And yet they hadn't done it yet. So in writing this, Paul is basically saying, do what you said you're going to do. Now, there's some interesting things here. Look at verses 11 through 14. And I'm going to read this in the ESV because it's just a little bit clearer. Verse 11 of chapter 8 says, "So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at that present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be a fairness." Now, I don't read anything in there where Paul is saying, you guys need to give it all up. You need to forsake all. He's simply saying, you have an abundance. The fact that they had an abundance, and he's not criticizing them for having an abundance, tells us something. And he's saying, you have the ability, but he's not going to them without them voluntarily saying, we want to do this. He's simply saying, you said it, now do it. Out of your abundance, you should give to these who have nothing right now, and at the future time, they might just return the favor. So again, I think if the command, if the instruction for believers in the church today was to forsake all, I think this would be worded differently. Notice the promise over in chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, tied to that same illustration. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. He's not saying each one needs to give up everything he has. He's saying each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So we begin to see a New Testament principle, one that's relevant to you and me. And it's not to forsake all. It's to be generous with what we have. It's to be willing to give to others, to use what we have to further the work of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 17. And we're going to come back in just a minute to some earlier verses here in this passage that are relevant to this topic. But here, I think it's important to see this. Verses... 17 through 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul is giving instructions to Timothy to give, to pass on, to those who were rich. He's talking about believers who have stuff. They were believers who had a lot of stuff. They were rich in this world's goods. Notice what he doesn't tell them. He doesn't say, tell these people that they need to give away everything that they have. He doesn't say that, and that's important. He does tell them to be rich in good works, to be generous, to not be proud, to not depend on earthly wealth. Now, let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be rich in something? For example, if Chris, if I said, you know, so-and-so is rich in oil, what does that mean? They got a lot of it. If I said, you know, so-and-so is rich in gold, what does that tell you, Levi? They got a lot of gold. So-and-so is rich in land. They got a lot of it. We're to be rich in good works. That means they should be abundant in our life. Not just occasional, not sporadic. They should be abundant. He's saying those that are rich have a tremendous opportunity to abound in good works. And that's what the encouragement is. Now, that may involve giving. It may involve giving lots of stuff. But there is no compelled giving everything to be a good Christian. It's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit to do what He leads us to do. Now, let me make one more comment. Everybody in this room is rich by world standards. Within the top 10% of world population in what we have. So it's really quite relative, isn't it? Because I know we're sitting here thinking, as the word those that are rich comes out, we're thinking, well, that's so-and-so. Well, that's so-and-so. No, that's so-and-so. It's all of us. Because we're all rich by this world's standards. So nobody gets off. So we see a number of cases that would, what I call, balance this thought process of the necessity to forsake all. So then there are some other New Testament passages that are very important for us to guide us in what we should do. So what are these other passages? What are we to do? If not that, then what? Colossians chapter 3. Nothing new here, just reminders. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds or affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Sounds a lot like Matthew 6 to me. So there we see a parallel teaching that's very close to what we see in Matthew 6. Our focus should not be on the accumulation of wealth, but if He provides it, our focus should be on how to abound in good works. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Again, very similar to Matthew chapter 6, where we're told that our heart will be where our treasure is. The secret, I think, is to consistently focus on generating heavenly treasures with any abundance we have. You know, are we focused on that? Are we focused on doing with what we have in such a way that it generates heavenly treasures? And then 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the earlier part of the chapter, starting at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation. Is that what drives us? Is that what gets us up in the morning? Is that what keeps us doing what we're doing? If we're driven by that goal, then we put ourselves at great spiritual risk. Now, what may be symptoms of being driven by the desire to accumulate? I thought of a few, and I started not to say anything. I thought, no, I'll just let the Holy Spirit do that. But I think these are legit. Maybe, I'm sure you can think of more. Workaholism. To me, that's a symptom. Somebody working all the time just to get more, just to get ahead. A lack of generosity. I think that's a symptom. Unwilling to take what we have and give to others when we see a need. I think a lack of spiritual fruit in our lives is probably a telltale sign that we're focused on the wrong stuff. I think if we have so much stuff that we have a hard time maintaining and using it all, I think that's a symptom. I'll stop there. So let's conclude. What do we draw from this? I think, first of all, I believe that this concept of forsaking all is not a mandate for commitment to the Lord. But at the same time, I think anyone who sacrificially gives up this world's goods for the sake of Christ will be rewarded multiple times over. If we are given earthly riches, we are responsible before the Lord as to how they're used. We choose whether we will convert them into heavenly treasure or not. The founder of C12 had a little video on this just this past month, and it gave a little parable itself. It said, what if someone who was an expert in economics came to you and told you that sometime in the future, the currency, the world currency, was going to go from a dollar denominated to seashells? Huh? You would begin to either very quickly or methodically convert the currency of this world to seashells, wouldn't you? Well, now that's a comical little way of putting it. We've been told that we have an opportunity to store treasure in heaven. The opportunity is there. Are we focused on that on a regular basis? We must recognize that earthly wealth can be a danger, and many have fallen because of it. So I think these are some things that are very clearly applicable to us as believers today. Thank you.